Sure, glad you're here tonight. The presence is very wonderful, so encouraging, and thank you for singing out in the songs. We do two things as we sing. We give glory to God, and we encourage one another. And thank you for the encouragement that we can give to one another as we sing. Well, I had some really nice charts, but step by step, from a technological standpoint, we'll eventually get this worked out where I can stand right here and control that without having to stand back there in the corner. Tonight's lesson comes as a result of, you know, when you face difficulties in life and troubles, you should do some real soul searching. What's going on in my life? What am I doing? And so tonight's lesson comes as a result of that. I'm preaching to me first. I'm just letting you listen in on a conversation with myself. And I don't know that I'm all that unique. I've got a suspicion that some of the troubles and trials that I would face, you face them too. Some of the things that we're tempted with, there's a common temptation. And I know I want to overcome the temptations I face, and I know you do too. So hopefully as we study together, we'll find some things that will help us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. I trust we recognize the wisdom of, you know, when a weather report, for example, comes on the radio or TV, life-threatening storms are on the way. How closely do you pay attention to that? You pay close attention, don't you? Because there are some bad storms coming, life-threatening, destructive storms. And so you pay close attention to what's going on. You listen attentively to what's being said. If we recognize the wisdom of that, what about when God warns us about something? Then our attention ought to be even more directed towards what he is telling us so that we pay attention to that. God knows exactly what we need. And when he warns us about something, we ought to be paying close attention to that. Again, because he loves us and wants the best for us. And we just need to listen to that. Because these were on a chart that was going to save us from turning. Some of these I'm going to have to go through quickly. That's, you know, I was going to look at those, and that helps us move along. So we'll do the best we can. James 4 and verse 6, it says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says," this is a quote from Scripture, James is quoting the Old Testament, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When God says he opposes the proud, he's against those who are prideful. Do you think we ought to sit up and take notice and ask the question, am I being proud? What's that mean to be proud? Proverbs 16 and verse 18, a familiar passage, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Well, I don't want to be destroyed, but he says what precedes destruction is pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In Proverbs 16 and verse 5, it says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Can you imagine having a characteristic about yourself that God says that is an abomination to me? That's a fearful thought. It would make me want to find out what does it mean to be prideful. Proverbs 6 gives a list of seven things that God hates. For time's sake, we'll just look at the first one, or the first few. He says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look." He goes on to mention some others. But when God says, "Here's something I hate, here's something that is an abomination to me," and he says it's a proud look, then I would want to know about what's it mean to look proudly. And am I looking like that? What is involved in that? A study on this topic of pride can be extremely difficult because of what is said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, where God says there, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Put it in real simple terms, I'm the easiest person to fool. And so are you. We fool ourselves. When he says the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, that means my way of thinking can be so twisted, can be so not what it ought to be, that I fail to see what I ought to see. And when you think of the life of Jesus and how true that would be, there were people who had already made up their minds about Jesus. They were going to reject him. They did not like what he was saying. He could do a miracle in front of those people. He could raise the dead, and they were witnesses to that. And instead of humbling themselves and following Jesus, they would, at least in the case of Lazarus, try to get rid of the evidence. They tried to kill Lazarus and went ahead with their plans to try to kill Jesus. What does that say to us about fooling ourselves that someone can present the most powerful evidence about the truthfulness of something and we shut our eyes to it? Well, it certainly illustrates well what Jeremiah was saying. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So pride can be hard to identify because it involves a distorted view of reality. It involves a distorted view of ourselves. Pride keeps us from seeing the reality. In fact, we ignore the reality and we have this twisted view of ourselves. And God says, that is an abomination to me. Well, bear with me on this next chart. This was one that just, it's a long list. The title of the chart is, what does pride look like? And this one is really important because you and I may have a definition of pride or what it looks like. There's the danger of leaving something out that we might be guilty of. Just an illustration of that. We know from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three general categories of sin. And if you talk about the lust of the flesh, it can involve sexual sins. We might be mindful of someone who is actually engaged in a relationship that's not proper. They're guilty of adultery. So, well, that's not right. What about the person who's looking at pornography? Someone might make a distinction between those. One is just an actual physical act with someone. Here's something that's going on in your mind. And of course, Jesus taught that they're both the same, that the man who would lust after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But the point is, someone might take just one definition of a sin and say, well, yeah, that's wrong, but be just as guilty of the lust of the flesh by doing something else. The same is true with pride. If I said, what does pride look like? A lot of people would say, rightly so, that haughty look, that their nose is stuck up in the air and they just know everything. Well, that would be true. But as I studied this lesson, I'd say, well, I don't think my nose is stuck up in the air. I'm not aware that it is. But there are other aspects of pride that you can be guilty of and perhaps not know it. Here's the list, the haughty attitude. A person who never admits to a weakness or a fault. Someone who wants to hold on to your rights no matter what. You're going to do it, you know, it's my way or the highway kind of thinking. Or this, I'm right, always right. Someone who's very defensive, even when they're wrong, be very defensive. Or the person who's easily offended, that can arise out of pride. Someone who cannot be corrected or confronted. You know, there's some people that you just dare not try to correct because they will really become angry with you. That's a pride issue. What about the know-it-all? You can't tell them anything. They already know it. They're so smart. And they let you know they're smart. Distrust in ability of others. That your view of yourself, that what you do, the way you do it, is so good that you don't even trust anybody else to do it because their way is not as good as yours. as we already noted, must be done my way. Fault-finding and others. Unsubmissive. They're not willing to submit to one another. But how can they submit to someone? They're always right. You know, they're going to do what they want. Someone who seeks praise and recognition. They're motivated out of wanting other people to see them and to praise them for what they're doing, to be recognized. I will hope they mention my name in the list of people that we're thankful for. Please say my name, kind of thinking. Fails to seek advice. Why would somebody who knows everything seek advice from somebody? They already know all the answers, so they don't look for advice. They continually compare with others. And as they compare themselves with others, guess who does the better job? The one who's full of pride. Their thinking may be, well, they did good, but I could have done better. They're thinking this down inside them. Well, what you did was really good, but the way I do it's better. And by the way, when I give illustrations, we could plug in anything, whether we're talking about one's abilities and the job that he or she has, whether we're talking about parenting, whether we're talking about husbands and wives, preaching, teaching, and all of those areas where we have responsibilities, it is so easy for pride to enter into that picture. And, you know, the teacher says, boy, nobody can teach like I can. At the get-together for some couples last night, I could say, nobody can stack cups like I do. I'm really good. I said how easy it is for the pride just to come into the picture and say, well, I just really do good. In fact, nobody can do it as good as I can. And look down our nose at somebody who might not do as well. And maybe we do things just to get the approval of others. It's nice to be complimented. It's nice to know that you're accomplishing something good. But it is so easy for the thank you to go to our heads. I know as a teacher and preacher for a number of years, I know the temptation that's there. You can work hard on a lesson. You can present it. Do the best that you can in the presentation of it. Somebody can say, well, that was really a good lesson. Thank you. And you could be thinking, yeah, that was pretty good. I'm really good. Well, I'm about the best there is. And on that progression downward goes. It's so easy to think like that. Just a general reminder, doing things to please others. Let's remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. He said, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to please God. That ought to be our focus. Not looking for the praise of men, but whatever we do, in word or deed, we do it to the glory of God. We do what we do in order to be pleasing to God. So remember, it's hard to deal with this in an honest way because it involves the way that we think. And sometimes our thinking becomes so distorted. Let's notice the beginning of the problem of pride. Going on back to Genesis chapter 3. And most are familiar, I'm sure, with the story here where God had told Adam to not be a partaker of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. He said, the day that you eat of it, you will die. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes to Eve and tempts her. He will cast a reflection on God's word. As God said, did God really say that? A lot of people deal with God's word in that way. They just try to cast doubt on what God says. Has God said this? That's in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let me suggest here real quickly that, and using a child with a hot stove as an illustration, I think makes it clear. The loving parent can tell the child, don't touch that stove, that hot stove, you'll get burnt. The child then has a choice to either believe what the parents say or to find out by personal experience. The child wisely chooses to obey the parents, and so they don't touch the stove. And someone says, why don't you touch the stove? And the child says, because it's hot, it'll hurt me. The child who refuses to obey the parents and is rebellious and puts their hand up there on the hot stove, they get burnt. When you ask the child again, why aren't they going to touch the stove? They will say, well, it's hot, it will hurt. One knows because they put their trust in the parents. The other one knows because they were rebellious and experienced the disobedience. When God said, here's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve could have the knowledge, whatever knowledge that God gave them. They were to be satisfied with that. What Satan convinces Eve of doing was, and Adam too, was to be independent of God. That Satan offers the idea that, well, when you eat of it, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. The idea of being, well, if my eyes are open and I'll be like God, why do I need God? I'll just act independent of Him and I'll have the knowledge. My eyes will see what He sees. This idea of acting independent from God, that's the very root of pride. Again, pride is this distorted way of looking at ourselves that my way is the best way, the only way. I know what's going on. And again, we know that's perverted because we don't know everything. And the ways that we choose are not always the best. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12, we have two examples here in the New Testament of this very principle. Luke 12 and verse 16, it's a parable that Jesus tells. Luke 12 and verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If we stop right here and just simply ask the question from a business perspective, did this man do anything wrong? No. If you've got a farm and you recognize that the fruit that's being produced is in great abundance, you don't have a place to store it, that's a great idea. Say, well, build a bigger barn so I can store all the produce in. That's a wise thing to do. But we read further, but God said to him, you fool. And it wasn't just the idea of building a bigger barn to put the produce in. God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What the man did was just consider what he wanted to do apart from God. He left God out of the picture. Again, it would have been a wise business move, it seems. But he did not consider what was God's will in this regard. He acted independent of God, just like Satan had tried to convince and did convince Adam and Eve, well, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You don't need God in this. Well, yes, we do. And God characterizes this rich man as a fool because he failed to consider, well, what would be the will of God. A similar thought is in James chapter 4. Again, a very familiar passage, and this one is even clearer, I believe, at least in the way that it's worded. James chapter 4 and verse 13. And again, remember, we're talking about pride being this attitude of heart where we are independent of God. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves, and what we do is the best and the only way. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, notice the attitude here. A person says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, leaving God completely out of the picture. And he makes the obvious observation, we don't know what the future has in store for us. We don't know. Our life is but a vapor. It's here for just a short while. He says, what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do that. And isn't that true? My living tomorrow and what I do tomorrow is wholly dependent upon God's will for me, that he allows life to continue. And so this boasting that one might do in this sense of I'm in control and here's what I'm going to do and what I do is the best without regard for what God says that is an abomination to him. It's a life that one is trying to live apart from God. Let's turn to the passage in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now notice here, we have those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Instead of using God as the standard, they were just looking at themselves from their perspective, and they come to the conclusion they're all right. How foolish is that? But that's what they were doing. So he tells this parable of two men. Beginning in verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So here's a man who looks at himself apart from what God says. And what he has is this twisted view of himself. He's not dealing with the reality, but he looks at himself and he's confident in his own self-righteousness. Look at me. I do a lot of good things, and so therefore I'm good. He looks down on others, and I'm glad I'm not like these other people. He doesn't admit to personal sin, doesn't see any fault within himself, but he sure does see fault in others. And you see the pride just oozing out of him. He does religious things, but he does them not to please God, he just does them to please himself or to impress others with his performance. The other man Jesus describes is a tax collector standing some distance away. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." "I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This man doesn't presume any self-righteousness. He doesn't consider himself as a righteous man in and of himself. He recognizes that as he stands before God, how unworthy he is. He admits his own personal sin. He accepts the responsibility for that. He's looking honestly at himself. And here's the conclusion he comes to. "I have failed. I'm not what I ought to be." And the only thing that he could ever grab onto would be the mercy of God. "God, please be merciful to me, a sinner." And God says, "This is the man that will go exalted. The other man will be brought down." How do we solve the problem of this sin? How do we solve the problem of the sin of pride? How can I combat that? I would suggest to you that we have to deal with reality. Again, remember we started noting that pride offers a twisted view of things. It doesn't deal with the reality. We know that's true. I mean, what if I said, "Really something, you know, since I've been going to the gym, I'm one of the strongest men around." "You are?" I wish you could have seen the fella said to in class one day at Putnamville. He was a pretty tough guy. You know, he could whip most anybody. And he was acting like that. And I asked him, I said, "Well, if somebody pulled a gun on you and shot you, could you stop the bullet?" He said, "No." But, well, he's not all that tough. So what if you're tough enough to beat somebody up, but that doesn't make you the toughest guy around? The reality is that we're not the strongest, we're not the fastest. Even if you were the fastest, thinks that doesn't mean you're going to win the race. Ecclesiastes tells us that. The reality is that I don't know everything. Isn't that true? If we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't take a whole lot of convincing somebody, we don't know everything. If anyone ever challenges me on that, I'll just ask the very simple question, what's going to happen in the next minute? That ought to be easy. And I've never had anyone tell me what's going to happen in the next minute. Everyone recognizes, well, I don't know. We can make an educated guess, but we don't know what's going to happen even in the next minute. So how could I ever say, "I'm really smart, I know everything"? No, you don't. But to be able to say that, we ought to be able to say before God, "God, I don't know everything." And when I come to that realization, I don't know everything, then I need to turn to some source that will tell me what I need to know. And of course, that will be God and His Word. I can't do everything. Is that easy to admit? I can't do everything. Again, when you think about a strong person, muscular and good health, a little microscopic virus can bring you down. Microscopic bacteria can bring you down and make you just as weak as a little kitten, or even kill you. So where do we get the idea that "I'm strong, don't mess with me, and I can handle most anything. I can handle everything. I know everything"? Wouldn't it be foolish for someone to stand there and say that? And yet there are times when we do say that before God. We need to be careful. What about dealing with the reality, "I need help"? Anything wrong with that? Illustration I've used before in a class. I need reading glasses. before I had contacts, of course, when you get older, you can have your lenses replaced completely. That's a wonderful thing. Before I did that, I had to wear glasses. Couldn't see very far in front of me. If you can't see, or if your hearing is bad, what do you think you ought to do? Get glasses and get a hearing aid. And don't you get frustrated at the person whose hearing is going bad, but they don't recognize it, not willing to admit it? It is so frustrating. But if you say, here's a weakness I have. I can't see, so I'm going to get some glasses. I think I'm pretty smart in wearing glasses because I can't see very well without them. If I need a hearing aid, I think I'd be pretty smart getting a hearing aid. If I've hurt my leg, if I've hurt myself in some way, I'm going to get some crutches. Instead of crawling on the floor, I'll get some crutches. Homie, I'll maybe get a wheelchair and wheel myself around. Why would I do that? Well, because I need some help. There's nothing wrong with admitting I need some help. Here's a weakness I have. Here's something I have trouble doing, so I'm going to get some help doing that. We recognize the wisdom in that. That's smart. Well, what about other things that I don't know about? Is there a God in heaven? Should I seek that out? If there's a God in heaven, what's His will for me? I need some help. Since I don't know what the next minute has in store for me, do I need some help in planning for the future? Sure I do. Since I don't know when I'm going to die, don't you think I need to find out what I need to do for when that day comes? Well, sure I do. That's smart. I need some help. I don't have the answers to those questions apart from what God says. I make mistakes. Has anyone here not made a mistake? You don't want to admit it right now, do you? Of course, we make mistakes, don't we? In fact, we can make mistakes. We can make mistakes socially. We can make mistakes on a test. We can even sin against God. And what should I do when I realize that I've done that? Say, I've made a mistake, or I have sinned against God. That's what God expects us to do. Instead of being arrogant that I do everything right, I don't need God, I don't make mistakes, to come to that realization and the reality of the fact that I do come short of what I can and ought to be, and I have failed. Now, what am I going to do? I think it helps for us to remember who we are. David in Psalm 139 has a beautiful thought. Psalm 139. This whole section dealing with the greatness of God, but as he notices this, but how powerful God is, he talks about his creation. In Psalm 139, and verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. He says, "For you, speaking of God, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Let's suppose you have great intelligence, and you're smarter than just the average person. But where did your brain come from that performs those functions? What if you are skilled with doing things with your hands, whether it's woodworking or painting, or whether it's some sport that you are just really good at? Who gave you the muscles and the bones and the coordination to do those things? Who gave you the body that you can move your hands the way that you want them to, that you can do these great things? Who did that? You didn't do it. It all came from God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Our ability to reason, our ability to do things, what we do with our bodies, those abilities came from God. We were born of parents who passed on their genes and their abilities to us. Really, we had very little to do with that. Oh, we can train ourselves, but again, if there's some innate ability there, again, that comes from the way God made us. While you're there in Psalm, turn back to Psalm 8. And verse 3. Again, remember, we're talking about how can I overcome pride? How can I not be guilty of that sinful way of thinking? Well, to remember who I am, where I came from. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This idea of, well, who am I? Linda will, I guess, appreciate this. You know, I make fun of our dog, little, almost a dachshund. And I really do think, maybe it's strange that I think this, but there are times when I'll be coming home in the car and I'll see them walking down the sidewalk. And Molly, that little squirt of a dog, she walks in the most haughty way. You know, just. And if you look at that dog, you think, well, there's no one more important than that dog. Just like that. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's a funny looking sight. Because what does that dog really know? Not a whole lot. And there's this huge world all around this dog. And what's that dog mindful of? What's it aware of? The next mailbox post. And I thought, now I've got the ability to look at that dog and see that and kind of put together that here's some living thing that has the ability to look around and figure some things out, but how small and insignificant that animal is compared to everything else. And I think about, I wonder what God sees when he looks at me. Does he see somebody, maybe not walking like that, but thinking how important I am and how smart I am, how I know everything? And the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens and the stars, man's been able to make photographs from spacecraft looking back at planet Earth. We can think of ourselves as just really, really big and important and knowing. You don't have to go too far up in the sky that we basically disappear. And you can go far enough from planet Earth that you look back and you see just a little speck. And we're a speck on a speck. But God says, I'm mindful of you. That's where our glory is with God, not what you and I think of ourselves. We distort it. We mess it up. What does God think about us? Who am I? I'm loved by God. So are you. He sent Jesus to die so that we can have a hope of heaven. He's made it possible for our sins to be forgiven by the blood of Christ, been bought by the blood of Christ. That says we're important to God. Not because I'm so smart or so strong or so handsome or so pretty or so intelligent. But God loved us even while we were sinners, while we were his enemy. And he died for us. That's our sense of true value. That's where our joy ought to come from. That's where our peace of mind ought to be. That God's done that for us. One final passage and then we'll close. In Isaiah, I just love this passage. It's one of my favorites. It's one we need to remember. in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, that's God. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite. Here God, this holy God who is forever, eternal, and he says he dwells in the lofty place. But he dwells not only in the lofty place. He says, I dwell with the one who's the humble and contrite heart. The proud he hates. They will not be with him. But the one who's willing to look at himself or herself, and we see ourselves as we truly are, that we fail, we're made in the image of God, we owe everything to him, we're willing to admit our weaknesses, our shortcomings, we're willing to admit that we've sinned, we confess our need for God and his will for us, we're willing to recognize our shortcomings and confess those, turn away from those. And God says, I will dwell with that person. I can't hardly imagine the greatness of that. But unless you humble yourself and have that contriteness of heart for the sins you've committed, you will not be able to live with God. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the number selected. We want this point to extend an invitation that as you examine yourself and you deal with the reality and you say, I'm not what I ought to be, you can come to God and be pleasing to him. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ and becoming a Christian, that is, as a believer, repenting of your sins and turning away from those sins and be determined to follow God faithfully and be buried with him in baptism so that all your sins can be removed, this would be an excellent time for you to do that. If you are a Christian but you've not been faithful to the Lord and you want to make things right, again, that humble and contrite heart, God is pleased with that. And if you need the prayers of the saints and turning back to the Lord, we'll be glad to help you in that. If you are in any way subject to God's wonderful invitation, please come forward now. Let's stand and sing.